Lee Snyder, where are you when we need you? Donald Norby comes to us from Greeley, Colorado. From this base, he travels widely, ministering at Bible conferences, short-term travels, missionary trips, and giving shepherd care for that local assembly in Greeley. We're also blessed with Donald Norby's written ministry, beginning with a paper submitted as part of his graduate work at Wheaton College. Don has had the pen in hand for many years on many subjects. Perhaps his magnum opus is this new release from Waltrip Publishing. The title is Acts, the Pattern Church. And it's not only a verse-by-verse commentary of the book, but I know of no writing that gets down to business of discussing the roles of the deacon in the local church in this book. So an example. He says the word deacons, in the ordinary sense, has become and acquired a stereotypical ecclesiastical sense, and an office in the church carrying authority is what Don said. Now, he said, in many churches today, the deacons is an office in an ecclesiastical hierarchy, far removed from the service in the New Testament pattern and New Testament days. I recommend that. I know of nothing better. Donald Norby was captive at home a number of years ago. 1938 was the year. Mom invited the preacher over to read the scriptures and visit in the Norby home. Well, that young guy tried to get out and get away from all of that, but he got caught and became a captive audience. And that brother who came over to the Norby home to preach, that is, to read the scriptures and to pray, was our dear brother T.B. Gilbert, known to many, many here. Tremendous influence on the Church of God at large. T.B. Gilbert was there, and here the captive audience is chafing under the man, I got caught and I can't get away. But he said to me, you know, that man prayed. He had prayer instead of platitude. I've heard a lot of the blah, 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 and they call it prayer, and away they go. He said, that man was interested in my mother, interested in the things that are going on in my home, and he prayed. And it never escaped him, and it wasn't long till T.B. Gilbert led young Donald Norby to the Lord and came to know him as his Savior. Well, Brother Gilbert had a tremendous vision of the need of communication and fellowship between each other, among workers particularly, among Christians in general and among workers. Brother Gilbert had that vision. And he said, hey, we go and we labor in our field. We maybe get take a trip out once a year or some such thing, and we labor all alone. Wouldn't it be great, said Gilbert, if we would set aside a day or 3 days a year, come together, pray together, compare notes, what's going on this field, that field, this brother, that brother, these elders back in this local assembly, the elders in that. So he got that started years ago out of Chicago. And it has been a tremendous success. I have been blessed over 30 years of attendance to those conferences, and I can tell you it is great. Now, with Brother Gilbert's passing, Donald Norby has picked up that torch, and we're very, very grateful that the vision lives on and that idea is alive. Brother Donald Norby comes to us after the completion of a very fine workers and elders conference held in Morgantown, West Virginia. Over 200 Sunday school workers, preachers, elders in the local assembly, over 200 of them descended on Morgantown for 3 days, and God stirred in their midst and blessed them. Well, it's great. The old adage says, if you really want to get a job well done, get a busy man to do it. We looked around Southside. I couldn't find a busier man than Don Norby. Thank you for coming. Be with us.
Well, sometimes you can be a little wary of introductions, and I was fairly daring to say too much. I'm delighted to be with you, and when I left Colorado, there was snow on the ground, and I came down here, it was summer. I didn't know quite how to dress. I brought warm clothing, and I should have brought some summer clothing too, I think, but I'm delighted to be with you. Brother Bill took me for a tour of your facility this morning, and the Lord has given you lots of room. In fact, I was almost feeling the Spirit of God moving me to move down here. I thought, here you've got a health club, you've got a racquetball court, you've got tennis courts, and everything wrapped together with the assembly. So all kinds of facility here. We're going to look for a few of these sessions at 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at chapters 12, 13, and 14. And be teaching and considering these chapters. Let me say too, it's a joy to see friends, some I've not seen for many years. And my wife isn't here with me, but she certainly sends her greetings. And I guess John and Lydia Rogers are among the older friends I have here. We've known one another since about 1950, a long time ago. It's wonderful over the years to see those who know the Lord going on for Him, living for Him, and being faithful as the years pass, not falling by the wayside. That gives real joy. We're going to notice especially teaching about the Holy Spirit. Some have called this last century the century of the Holy Spirit, meaning there's been an emphasis on the Holy Spirit among the so-called Christian community, more of an emphasis than on perhaps any other century. Beginning about 1900, there was a movement in Los Angeles on Azusa Street, many view this as the birth of Pentecostalism, modern Pentecostalism, where there was this phenomenon of glossolalia, speaking in tongues, a lot of emotionalism, and this movement began to spread. Out of that movement, there came a number of Pentecostal churches, the largest of the Assembly of God. And the thing that really marked the Pentecostal churches was the evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was this phenomena of speaking in tongues, the glossolalia. And, in fact, just recently, the head of the Assembly of God movement, the president of the denomination, wrote an article that I saw in which he said, this is the evidence. You do not have the baptism unless you have had this experience. This is the evidence of being baptized the Holy Spirit, which gave you as an experience subsequent to salvation. You get saved, later on you have this spiritual experience, where now you experience the Holy Spirit coming in His fullness, and now you speak in tongues, then you've had the baptism. Now, especially after the Second World War, there came along the charismatic movement. And this is a movement which doesn't always emphasize glossolalia as being the evidence of the baptism, but they'll say you need to have a subsequent experience like this. You may not speak in tongues, but still you have this experience of the baptism when suddenly you're lifted to a higher level And you're capable now of really living a spiritual life. And so that movement has spread to a lot of mainline denominations. You have some Baptist churches that are charismatic. You have Episcopal churches that have gone into the charismatic thing. You have Catholic churches. There's quite a charismatic movement in the Catholic Church, where there's this emphasis on a subsequent experience where now you have the power of God, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you have the baptism. Of course, what this does is divide Christians. It's not a uniting thing. It unites those who have the experience. But it basically divides Christians. If you talk to some of these people, they'll often ask you, you had the baptism. Have you spoken in tongues? Now, if you haven't, they'll say, well, it's too bad, you know. You really should try to get that. You should try to have this experience. Then you would really be the Christian you ought to be. Without it, you can't really be all that you should be. And so they will emphasize this, and you say, well, I don't do it quite that way. And they'll argue experience, and they'll say, well, you can't judge it because you haven't experienced it. You just don't know. You're on the outside. You're like an unbeliever who can't understand how you can be saved. And so it's very difficult to sometimes try to convince them. Now, we want to look at these chapters and see what the Scripture has to say about this matter of the gifts, the spiritual gifts, and so forth. And I'm going to read the whole chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because it flows along as a unit. Paul wrote it to these Christians who were going through an experience very similar to what many of these churches are going through today. Some of the same problems. It's interesting. They were troubled with a lot of confusion in their meeting. They were troubled with a lot of people speaking at once. They were troubled with excessive emotionalism. They were troubled with women who were being very dominant and being very vocal in the meeting. They were also, along with all of this, and an emphasis on external, what we call the sign gifts, along with all of this, they were marked by moral impurity. They were supposedly having such tremendous spiritual meetings and at the same time tolerating moral evil. And some of the same thing goes on today. We have a Pentecostal church in our town, and most of the teenage girls there are pregnant or have little babies out of wedlock. They're accepted. They all share this emotional meeting, the singing and so forth. And they feel they're doing fine. It's a church, as far as I can see, without any discipline. And yet, supposedly, a very spiritual church, because come to our meetings, see, hear the emotion, hear the glossolalia, you know, hear the music, and all the rest, and it's got to be a spiritual movement. Now, Paul attacks these different emphases in this book. And if we would follow them, it will give us the mind of God, really, about how a fellowship should function and what we should believe. But let's read chapter 12. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. One and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. For the body is one, and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. And God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, gifts of healing, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way. The Lord will bless the reading of his word. As we read the word of God, we recognize it is God's word. My wife and I were visiting family in California, and we went into a mission in Santa Barbara. We have relatives in Santa Barbara. It's a beautiful old Spanish mission, still in active use. We hadn't seen it for a number of years, and we entered it, and they were having a service. It was Lent, and they invited us to come in. We stood at the back. And they had reading of the scripture. They read some from the Gospels, and then I think some from the prophets. I forget the scriptures. But the people who read it clearly and with dignity. Not sure who it was, but it was well read. When they finished, there was just a little pause, and they said, the word of the Lord. Emphasizing its authority. Not man's word, the word of the Lord. And I thought it was good. If only they would listen and obey it. But certainly as we read the scripture, and as we reverence it, we need to remind ourselves, this is not man's word, these are the words of the Lord. As he begins this chapter, he begins saying, you know, I don't want you to be ignorant, and yet the truth is many Christians are ignorant about the teaching in these chapters we're going to look at. And he says, you know, there was a time when you were ignorant. You were following idols, dumb idols. You had your religion, but it was the wrong religion. It was a religion that what you worshipped was not speaking from God. Dumb, in the sense not stupid, but without any message, unspeaking, with no sound. Now that's still true of idols. I've been in Buddhist temples in Taiwan and Japan, where you would see people coming in and prostrating themselves before the idol. Down near Kaohsiung in southern Taiwan is the biggest Buddhist temple. There's a huge gold Buddha there,
and they prostrate themselves before this idol. This idol does not speak. It doesn't move. It communicates nothing to them. It's dumb. And this is what he says is true of false religion. It's a religion that has no message from God. They have a message, but it isn't God's message. Dumb idol. And religions that don't really have the true gospel don't communicate God's truth, and in a sense, they're dumb as far as God is concerned. Some of us may have grown up in this country in churches where we didn't hear the voice of God. We might as well have had a dumb idol up there as far as getting the truth of God. My wife grew up in a liberal Methodist church where the minister would stand up and explain away the miracles of Jesus and did everything he could to undermine their confidence in the Word of God. And she might as well have been in a Buddhist temple worshiping before a gold Buddha as far as hearing the message of God. In fact, it was more destructive because the truth of God was being undermined. A lot of religions in the world, in a sense, they're all dumb idols. Now, there's a lot of talk today, you know, about the Muslim religion, and some are saying, well, we all worship the same God. The same God, Allah is the same God, different name. Jehovah to the Jews, or Yahweh in the Old Testament. Allah, same God, just a different name. This is it all. Different God, different message completely. And so while we don't hate Muslims, we have to, I think, accept the fact their religion is certainly not Christian. It's a different God. It's a completely antagonistic religion to Christianity. Now, I was up in Connecticut September 11th, went down to catch a plane, and the news came in, and they said, the airport's closed, you're not going anywhere. And I went home where I was staying and waited. While I was there, I thought, I haven't done any thinking about the Koran for a while. I got a copy of the Koran and started reading. I thought, I need to refresh my thinking about the thinking of these people. What do they believe? Now, it's interesting that Muhammad believed in Jesus as a prophet. He believed, of course, Moses was a prophet. He believed Jesus was a prophet, a messenger of God. He spoke of the Jews and Christians as people of the book. And yet, the Jesus he believed in was not the Son of God. He never died on a cross. He wasn't raised from the dead. Muhammad believed that God just caught him up to heaven. It would have been unthinkable for a prophet of God to have been crucified, according to Muhammad. So in the Quran, he says that they said, we killed Christ Jesus, the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him. But so it was said to appear to them. No, Allah raised him up unto himself. So they do away with the cross work. They do away with the resurrection. They simply give Jesus a position of being a prophet. Prior to Muhammad, by 500-600 years, and because Muhammad is later, he's the last word. The Quran is the important message from God, they believe. Very different. And some people will say, well, you know, trying to, in a naive way, think the best of the religion. And so they're saying it's a peaceful religion. If you read through the Quran, they say there are over 100 exhortations to kill infidels, unbelievers. I could read you just a few. Those who believe fight in the cause of Allah. Those who reject the faith fight in the cause of evil. So fight you against the friends of Satan. Evil indeed is the cunning of Satan. Then fight in Allah's cause. Thou art held responsible only for thyself, and rouse the believers. And so, over and over, there's this encouragement. Fight in the cause of Allah. Those who fight you, slay them. Such is the reward of those who suppress faith and fight them on until there prevail justice and faith in Allah. Over and over there's this exhortation to fight and to destroy and to kill the unbeliever unless they submit. And you know the word Islam means submission. So you're called on to submit to Allah. If you do, it'll be well with you. If you don't, we will oppress you until you convert. And so if you read the history of Islam, it was spread by the sword all across the north of Africa and up into southern Europe. So as we think of these other religions, here we very soon will be going into the month of Ramadan, where the good Muslims will not eat, and I think most of them even don't even drink during the day. They have a big feast after the sun goes down, but all day long they fast. They have their five times a day time of prayer. And their belief is, now if we do these things, then we're going to qualify for heaven. It's a religion of works. And if we die fighting for the cause of Allah, then there's assured to us heaven. And so they go into death itself with this false hope. They are praising their God, and immediately when they die, they will go to heaven. Muhammad Atta, who is one of the leaders of those who flew those planes into the trade center, had written a letter shortly before he died. And he said, those who are not believers won't understand, but those who believe know that when we die in the cause of Allah, we have a rich reward ahead. And so there was this fanatical belief. The same attitude the kamikaze pilots had in the Second World War of Japan. We will die because it's instant paradise. We're dying in the will of God. That's the devil's lie. But it's sad. So here, as we think of these various religions, we say they're dumb in the sense there's no message from God. Our God, the true God, is the God who speaks. From the very beginning, he's the God who communicates. And he's communicated to us through his book, through this word. And we rejoice in that today. Aren't you glad as you take the Bible in your hand, you can say, this is the word of the Lord. I have authority. Not in myself. When anyone stands up here to speak, he has no authority in himself. But insofar as he brings the word of God, he has the authority of heaven behind him. And so we should be those that Isaiah speaks of who tremble at his word, who reverence it. God is speaking to us through his word. So we take seriously what the scripture says. And as we read it, we say, Lord, help us to obey. Now the Holy Spirit speaks then, and he works. And when we hear the gospel, the Spirit of God is speaking to us. Jesus said, he will glorify me. So when I heard the gospel the first time, I wasn't even aware of the Holy Spirit in the sense we said the Apostles' Creed, and I knew the words, but I had never experienced really the working of the Holy Spirit in my life. But that afternoon, as Brother Gilbert was giving me the gospel, the Holy Spirit made the word come alive to me, and God spoke to my heart, and I knew this is the truth of God. And that afternoon, I did what the scripture says. I said, Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord. The truth of it came home to me. It really happened. He died on the cross for my sins. He was buried. He rose again. He's in heaven. He's Lord. No Muslim can say that. You say Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is a messenger of Allah. But not Lord. Christians say Jesus is Lord. Now, it isn't just saying the words. You'll notice in Matthew 7, I want to read a few verses here where Jesus is speaking. And it's not just a form you're going through when he says the Spirit enables you to say this. In Matthew 7, Jesus says in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And he will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, here are people, he says, who say, Lord, Lord, but whose lives are not submissive to God. They practice lawlessness. And there's a lot of that today. People go to church. They go through the motions. They may say the Apostles' Creed. They may recite the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And they say the words over. And then they go out and live their lives indifferent to what God has to say about the Christian life. A lot of that in Christendom today. Very little church discipline. It's a tragic thing. When we lived in Oklahoma City years ago, I ran into a woman who was a fraud, and she was deceiving people. She would go around to people who were trying to start churches, especially black congregations, and she would say to them, "We can get you money. I know a man, a wealthy man, who wants to help churches, and he will loan you this money very reasonably." And she would say, "I just need a little earnest money to take." And she was very convincing. She had a large Bible she carried with her. And she said, "I'm a member of the First Baptist Church." And she said, "I can help you. I'll just need $300. That's earnest money, and then I'll arrange it." So, and then we'd give her the money. There was nothing written down. And that was last we saw her. She was gone. She was out of there with the money. I heard about it, and I called the church, and I said, "You know, this is going on. Here's this woman, she's a member of your church, and she's going around and robbing people, deceiving people." I said, "Do you have church discipline?" And the secretary said to me, "Oh no, we never discipline anybody for anything like that. No church discipline." And that's a tragic thing. When we say Jesus is Lord by the Holy Spirit, we're saying, "I'm putting my life under your authority. God, begin to teach me how to live. I want to obey you." So that there should be a spirit of submission to the authority of God in the church. We do what we do as a fellowship because of a sense of real submission to the Word of God. This is what God commands. This is why we do what we do. We confess Jesus is Lord. And so he says, this is the way we begin the Christian life. We hear the gospel. We accept the authority of the Lord Jesus. We put our lives under his authority. And we begin to function in that way. Now he goes into the source of the gifts. He's going to talk about gifts. The source of the gifts, he says, first of all, there's tremendous variety. He says there are diversities of gifts, the same Spirit. There are lots of different gifts. Now, I have a friend who believes, and there are some who believe this, that all the gifts are mentioned in the Scripture. So they'll make a list. I think they come out with about 12 or so spiritual gifts. And they'll say, "Now, these are all the spiritual gifts." And people then begin looking at them and say, "Well, I wonder which is my gift." I don't think he's really emphasizing that. I don't think this is a complete list of all the spiritual gifts. He's going to say in verse 7, "The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all." So the Holy Spirit's given to each Christian, and he wants to work in our lives and manifest himself through our lives. And that's going to be the way he gifts us. And each of us is unique. And so I don't think you can say there's an exhaustive list of these spiritual gifts. But he does say the gifts are given to us, and the whole Trinity is involved. The Holy Spirit's involved, the Lord is involved, the Lord Jesus, and in verse 9, the Father's involved. It's the same God who works all in all. So what he's emphasizing here is that the whole Trinity is involved in this gifting of Christians. The Father is the source of all gifts. And it's on the basis of the work of Christ. He accomplished the work of the redemption on the cross. He ascended up to heaven. He gave gifts to men, it says in Ephesians 4. And so the Holy Spirit then comes, and he's the one now who internalizes this work. He's the one who opens my eyes to the Lord Jesus, who gives me new life. I'm born of the Spirit. And so in a wonderful way, the whole Trinity are involved in this matter of the gifting of each believer. The whole Trinity is involved in these various gifts. Now, he goes on to talk about the Holy Spirit indwelling us all. He says, in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. So he's going to emphasize the fact to these Christians, and some of them, he says, are carnal. Wasn't the healthiest church. He says, some are carnal, but he says, you were all baptized in one Spirit. If you go back to Matthew 3, we're going to read a verse here. Matthew chapter 3. The apostle, prophet John the Baptist is preaching, and he's preaching to the folks that come out to him. And in verse 11 of Matthew 3, he says, I have indeed baptized you with water to repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So, the promise is made, there's this one coming, he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. So the baptism is not by the Spirit. I know some translations put this. It's baptism in the Spirit. And Jesus is the one who baptizes. And this, we believe, takes place at salvation. Now, on the day of Pentecost, I want to go back to read in Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, they'd seen this evidence of the Holy Spirit. They had seen the speaking in different languages. It was a real movement here, an obvious movement of the Spirit of God. And Peter says to them, we're going to read in chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he connects receiving Christ with this gift, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. The two go together. You receive the Holy Spirit when you receive the Lord Jesus. You don't struggle and try. And I've seen people who are troubled about this, they say, well, I haven't had this experience. I guess I don't have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9, he says, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You don't belong to Christ if you don't have the Holy Spirit. So you want to be clear in your thinking. People say, well, it doesn't matter what the teaching is. I just want to have the experience. Well, if you don't know what the teaching is, you're open to all sorts of deception. The Scripture is what defines for us what our experience ought to be. And you can't just argue experience. Because people will just say, well, you don't understand. You haven't had it. You don't know what you're talking about. And people have all kinds of religious experiences. We were dealing with a Mormon girl one time. She was going to Brigham Young University, and her brother had gotten saved and wanted us to talk to her. A dear girl. And as we were bringing Scripture to her, she was kind of getting backed into a corner. She was kind of feeling a little frantic, like, how do I get out of here? And finally she said this. She said, I don't care what you say, no one can tell me what I've experienced isn't of God. She said, I've had the burning in the bosom. One talk about. What do you mean is I've had this emotional experience, this, they call it the burning in the bosom. And said, no one can tell me it isn't of God. I've had the burning in the bosom. Let me say to you, Satan can give you a burning in the bosom. He can give you emotions. All kinds of emotions. Emotion without intelligence is a dangerous thing. And the scripture says, yeah, emotion is good, but it ought to flow from thought and not just from feeling. Now, in some services and churches, they go right to the emotions. They go for the gut feeling. They say, that's the important thing. Get the people feeling good. Work it up with music or one thing or another. But get that emotional peak. And some preachers who may be very good at working a crowd. That's not the approach the apostles used. I was struck the other day in noticing, it speaks of Paul going into the synagogue. And it says, he reasoned and persuaded out of the scriptures. What that means? When you reason, you're going for a person's thought, for his thinking. Paul says, I want you to be convinced from the scripture Jesus is the Christ. I want you to be convinced this is the truth. I don't want you to simply have a religious experience and then you think you're alright. Because that won't last, you know? Emotions don't last. They come and go. And the problem is, if you're just looking for the emotion in itself, you can always be looking for a different church, a different preacher, someone who can give you a little more of an emotional high. It's almost like people on drugs. And so we see some people going from one church to the other. A man left our town to go to a church 20 to 30 miles away. I said, why are you going there? Oh, he says, that man's really got the anointing. And he was talking about the emotion. In fact, one man said to me, when I get within 10 miles of the church, I begin to get high on Jesus. That's emotion. High on Jesus. I could get high on cocaine or something else. That is not the approach of Scripture. The approach of Scripture as, you see, the apostles work through us, there's the appeal of the truth. Convinced us of the truth about Jesus. Convincing us of the truth about the kind of life we should live, morality and so forth. Not simply going for emotions. And what's distressing to me is to deal with people who are living immoral lives and yet who can go to churches where there's just a good emotional feeling. They go, oh, I love the music. I love it. They got a rock band up front and I just, oh, it's great. And they go out and they live in fornication. As if God doesn't care. Now that is certainly our God. If I read my Bible, our God's a holy God. He says, be holy as I am holy. But in the scriptures, and as you read it, because emotions can be swayed this way or that way. Now, as the truth grips me, it will stir me emotionally. The afternoon I was saved, I was stirred emotionally. Because I realize I am saved. I am forgiven. The truth of God gripped me and I had accepted the Lord Jesus and I knew I was saved. That made me feel good. But it was based on truth. It wasn't simply an emotional feeling that somehow got worked up in me. So that here, as we think of the Spirit, I want to emphasize that we're all baptized in one Spirit, he says. If you're saved, if you're not saved here today, you need to accept the Lord Jesus. You need for this truth to grip you. It's really true. He died on the cross for me. He was buried. He rose again. The third day he's gone to heaven. It's true. And I can be forgiven if I accept him. And if you do that, you receive the Holy Spirit. You're baptized in the Holy Spirit. You drink of the Holy Spirit. Your body becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. You'll give you the Spirit. And Jesus said he'll be with you forever. Wonderful promise. See? So that here he emphasizes that to these Christians, he wants them all to understand that you all have the Holy Spirit. Some of you, he says, are carnal. You're not living as you should. But if you really accepted the Lord Jesus, if you confess Jesus as Lord, you have the Holy Spirit. Now he gets into the matter of diversity, the variety of gifts. He points out, first of all, there are edifying gifts, and there are what we speak of as sign gifts, preaching gifts, and then there are these sign gifts. Now let me just emphasize briefly the purpose of sign gifts. Sign gifts, he says, are for the unbeliever, to convince him. And so there were miracles that were done, especially through prophets, and they were especially true of the prophets. Paul said, I've done these things, these are signs of an apostle. And so there's an emphasis on these in the first century, a validation of the message. And you notice that in Hebrews 2. I want to read a verse here. Hebrews 2, where he's talking about this, the matter of the message. Verse 3 of Hebrews 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So he says here, this is God who is bearing witness to this message, that this is from him. This message is from God. Peter and John are going into the temple. They heal a man who is crippled. People gather around. There's a lot of excitement. Peter says, "So we didn't do this by our power. This is the power of God. This validates the message." Now hear what the message is. And the gospel is preached to them. So the sign gifts were not designed for edifying especially the Christians, but for a sign, he points out, to unbelievers. He mentions that in chapter 14. Now, as he talks about the gifts, he says, I want you to realize there's tremendous diversity. And he uses the analogy of the human body. He says, look at your body. You have all these different members. They all have different functions. Each is different. My hand is so different from my foot. All work together, though, all have that same life force flowing through all of these different members. So it's one life showing itself in all the different parts of the body. And he says, I want you to realize that. There's strife, there's confusion, there's competition, there's division among you, because you're not appreciating the truth of the body. The fact that when people are gifted, each is unique and has a special function. And so you don't have to feel I'm competing with anyone else, because your body doesn't feel that way. My hand is never jealous of my foot. There's never any competition in the body. There's a working together. There's the life of the body that is being expressed through all the members. So he says, you need to realize that. Now, if you do that, it will stop this spirit of competition or this attitude of feeling certain gifts are more to be desired than others, and they were very interested in sign gifts. Instead, he says, there'll come a deep appreciation of all the other parts of the body in the local church. And especially speaking about the local church here, like in verse 27, he says, you, he doesn't say we, but he says, you, the local church, are a body of Christ and members individually. So he's talking to you about the local church using the analogy of a body. So you all have different functions. You're gifted differently. Because of this, he says, appreciate one another, love one another, value one another, don't compete, don't feel jealous of someone else's gift. Just be thankful. Look at the others in your fellowship and thank God for each one. See? Have you ever done that? Have you ever gone over the list of all the brothers and sisters in your fellowship? And going down through the list, instead of looking at their faults and failures, just look at the way God has gifted them, their particular contribution they make to the fellowship, and thank God for it. Just say, thank God we got that brother in our fellowship. Thank God for that sister. There's no one else on the face of the earth like him or her. That's amazing when you think about it. God is a God of infinite variety. Hard for us to imagine. I was watching a snowstorm. Wednesday night it came in, and it was our first real snowstorm. And as I was watching the snowflakes coming down, I was thinking, how amazing. I've never studied every snowflake on the face of the earth and every storm that's ever happened. The scientists say they're all different. They say they're two exactly alike. Hard to believe, isn't it? I can get some jail ministry, and one of the things they do in the jail is to fingerprint people. If someone is brought in, he is fingerprinted. And this is a means of identification. No two fingerprints. Here, what are there? Over 6 billion people on the face of the earth. No two fingerprints are exactly alike. So they say. It's a means of identification. What a tremendous God of variety. And so when you think of the Christians, each one is unique. God hasn't made another one just like that person. Now sometimes if you're not getting along too well, you say, thank God. There's not another one like him. But we ought to have a positive attitude and realize how wonderful each person is. Unique. Like the parts of my body. All necessary. And he says we ought to value one another, and we ought to appreciate one another, and there shouldn't be this spirit of competition or jealousy or envy. There just ought to be a profound appreciation in the body for all the members, and a thanking God for each one. So he emphasizes this very, very strongly, because there's strife, there's confusion. There's an emphasis on some of these sound gifts. He says it's not healthy. The most important gifts, he says, in the local fellowship are the gifts that are edifying. Don't just be occupied with the spectacular, he says. Gifts that edify, that build you up spiritually, are the most important. And so this is the emphasis, especially, of this first chapter of this section we're looking at, chapter 12. It's a good emphasis for us today. As you go back to your home assembly, maybe rather small, maybe larger, but I hope you have to go back with a sense of appreciation of the fact, I am unique, I have very special gifts, no one else has gifts just like me. I was thinking of this as different ones were singing earlier, and they sang very beautifully. Well, I appreciate the fact that it wasn't just a lot of theatrics. You were thinking about the message. And I don't have that gift. You know, we're all different. But the thing that the Lord wants us to do is to value, to appreciate one another, to develop our gifts to the fullest, and just to be desirous of being useful and functioning in the local fellowship, the body of Christ, the local body of Christ. You know, as the years pass and we lose members from our fellowship, friends that we've known in years past, I often have a sense of profound loss. Now, the reason I have that, I think, is I have a realization there will never be another one just like that. The man who led me to the Lord was unique. When he died, I had a deep sense of loss, a tremendous sense of loss, because he was unique. Never be another one like him. And that's true of each one. And so what the Apostle Paul would have us do in this chapter is just develop a tremendous appreciation of one another, of what God is doing in our lives, of this amazing thing that God is doing, bringing sinners to the Lord Jesus, incorporating them into this body in one spirit, so that the same divine life is flowing through each member, And that life now just wants to grow and to flourish and to gift us in a unique way for the glory and honor of the Lord Jesus. So may the Lord help us to cultivate that spirit as we think of our own fellowship and our role in it. Let's pray. Our Father, this afternoon, we're so grateful for the day when we heard the gospel. Some of us may have heard it many times, and finally the truth gripped us. We repented and turned to the Lord Jesus.